Well, it's good to be back here with you. We're going to be back in John chapter 4 this morning, pick up where we left off a couple of weeks. And if you want to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4, Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And we're picking up in mid-conversation with this woman and that Jesus and her were having together. And most people do not like having their sin called out, wouldn't you agree? I mean, if I were to take a list of sin that's present in your life, just like a list that's present in my life, and I were to come to you and confront you with the list of sins, you might be like, hey, can we talk about something else? Like current events or things that may have happened this week or anything else, right? I might feel the same way. Like as soon as church is done, if you come by, hey, pastor, let me tell you some things I think that are wrong with you, I'd be like, oh, great, right? I mean, that would be a disheartening thing. And when we left off 2 weeks ago studying this passage, Jesus is trying to tell the Samaritan woman that there is an opportunity for to have living water, water that will give her everlasting life, that will endure for forever. And she's like, all right, I'd like to have some of this water. He's like, why don't you go get your husband specifically, and he knows exactly what he's asking, right? Because she's had five husbands, and the guy she's living with right now is not her husband, right? It's like Jesus all of a sudden here just brings up this reality, and that's where we're going to pick up this week in John chapter 4 and verse 19, where Jesus says to this woman, if you want to have this living water, if you want to have water that you'll never have to draw from ever again, he starts by talking with her about the reality of the way she's currently living her life. And as you would expect, of course, she tries to bring up a distraction, right? Tries to like, so let's steer away from this and talk about something else, because that's how all of us would respond, right? So this is what it says in John chapter 4, where we pick up this morning, and I'm going to start reading in verse 15, right? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor have to come here to draw. And Jesus said, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said. Like, in other words, you've said the truth. But he also says this in verse 17, I have no husband. You have said well when you say I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem isn't the place that one ought to worship. You see what she did? Right? She brings up this, we're going to talk about this morning, first thing if you want to take some notes, this cultural distraction, right? This diversion that she tries to take. He's like, why don't you bring your husband here? She's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right. You've had five, and you have another guy you're living with right now who's not your husband. And she's like, all right, so we worship on this mountain, and you Jews, you worship on that mountain. You see what she did? She doesn't want to actually deal with the fact that Jesus is confronting her with something that is present in her life. And so as we look at this distraction this morning, let's ask for the Lord's help that we would not be distracted, because there's plenty of distracting things that are present in our world this week. God, we ask that you'd help us to focus in for these few moments we have together on Jesus, our Savior, on Jesus, the one who offers eternal life to all who will come and drink from the well that he offers. God, I pray that you'd help our minds and our hearts to be focused on you, that we'd rejoice in the gospel, and that we'd see the goodness of Christ displayed once again in his interaction with this woman. And Lord, I pray that at the end of this day, that all would be ready and be willing and actively participating in worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's talk about this cultural distraction, all right? Jesus called for her to bring her husband because as I left off 2 weeks ago, I'll just remind you what I said then. I will pick up there. There is a necessity both of faith and of repentance if a person's going to have everlasting life, right? If Jesus is going to offer this woman life that will spring up within her, that's going to bring about her everlasting life, that's going to endure for forever and forever, it's not enough for her to simply graze over her life. He can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. What he brings before her is this reality because there is this joint matter of both faith and repentance, okay? The two go hand in hand. Right? If she has to say, I'm thirsty, I need something to drink, I have to admit that there's something that I need, there's something that I lack, and that is at the very core of what repentance is. And it's no different today. Let me just tell you, this is not original to me. People have said this through the years, and it's true. God loves you too much to leave you as you currently are. Right? Jesus loves every single person. Amen? Right, God loves, he desires that all people would come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and come to salvation, but he loves you too much to simply leave you as you are. If you want to receive the blessings of salvation and the blessings of eternal life that he has to have, that he offers to us, then what you have to do is you have to turn away from your sin and turn to belief in Jesus. That is the very nature of what it is, right? You can't just simply say, well, I'll take the salvation, but don't ask me to change. I'll take the living water, but don't you dare touch the way that I live my life. That doesn't work. Jesus says it in lots of different ways, but one of the ways he says it is count, if you want to count the cost, you have to leave everything else and come and follow after me. Whether it's riches or family or ambition or everything else, Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you want to be my disciple, you got to leave all that stuff behind. You have to come and follow after me. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. If you need examples to help you picture this, think about the thief on the cross. Think about the tax collector that Jesus mentioned in a parable. He says, which one of these two people is going to receive mercy today? The Pharisee who went up there and said, I'm so glad I'm not like everybody else. Or the tax collector who beat his breast and wouldn't even lift his eyes to the place where God was at. He simply said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And many, many other places. You see, a confession of sin leads to an admission that I can do nothing about my sins. And the only response when we say, I can't do something about the reality of my life, I can't do something about the brokenness that exists, the sinfulness of my life, the only thing you can possibly do in that moment is, Jesus, save me. Right? That's the right response, right? When we talk about sin, when we point out sin in people's lives, when we open the Word of God and it's this sword that reveals sinfulness to the human heart, it's not so that we can crush people, it's so that we can point them to Jesus. Amen? That's the whole point of this, right? Jesus is not just picking on this woman because he's like, well, you're a woman, I'm going to put you in your place. It's not what he's doing, right? He's not just picking on this Samaritan woman to be like, I'm just going to show you how superior I am as a Jew to you being a Samaritan. No, the point of this is to reveal her sin so that way she'll actually say, I need something that I can't provide for myself. She'll actually be willing to take the living water that Jesus is offering to her. You see, this can be pictured in many different ways, but the same core elements are present. If you want to have living water, you're going to have to give up self-made efforts and come to God for rescue. She's going to have to give up her own efforts of drawing water for herself, speaking of all the things she's ever done for herself. She's going to have to give up her need for the love of people, which is evidenced in the way that she's lived her life. She's looking for love. It's like a broken cistern that can't hold any water. She's going to have to give up all of that. If she really wants a drink that will spring up within her soul, it's going to take her humility and her coming to Jesus and admitting that she can do nothing. Now, despite her sheepish reply, she acts in honesty and says here something that is very true in verse 19. And this is one of those places where I mentioned 2 weeks ago where I'll touch on a few of these. You can do more of this on your own and study, but there's a great contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. Okay, we talked about Nicodemus about a few weeks ago now, and he's this teacher of the law. He knows the Old Testament in and out, and he is as oblivious as it comes when Jesus talks about spiritual realities. Here, this woman is going to show herself to be far more perceptive than a teacher of the law. Right? So let's just give credit where credit is due, right? Nicodemus should know everything. He should have this all figured out. Jesus would be like, you need to be born again. He's like, oh yeah, you're right. That's what the prophets teach. And he's like, what? This woman has a far more perception. So one of the things that she says immediately when Jesus is like, you know what, you told the truth about one thing, that you don't actually have a husband because you've had five, and one you're living with now is not your husband. Her response to this is, first and foremost in verse 19, this, sir, you're a prophet. Right? Praise God, she got it, right? I mean, you should stop here and like just give credit where credit's due, right? Where she could have been like, you hateful, misogynistic, bigot, blah, 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 blah. Like she could have just went off on him, right? Like people in our culture do about everything. But she actually says what? You know what? You're a prophet. You know, the only way he would have that kind of knowledge is the fact like, well, there's something different, there's something unique about this guy. And she gives this credibility to him. And what she does, though, next is what we're focusing in on here. And that is, rather than saying, you're a prophet, tell me what it is that you have to bring about, she immediately goes towards this animosity that exists between Jews and Samaritans that I commented on a couple weeks ago in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place that somebody ought to worship. Right? She says, you're a prophet, and oh great, here it comes, right? You're here as a Jew to come tell me what I should do. Right, so on the one hand, she recognizes the fact that, yeah, okay, there's something unique about you because you can tell me something that I didn't actually disclose to you. But at the same time, there's still this underlying animosity. There's still this underlying diversion that's here and be like, oh great, a Jew came here to explain to me what's really going on in this situation. Somebody asked me a question a couple weeks ago after the sermon, and I think I should just comment on it for the sake of everybody's understanding. This question was asked to me, how did she know that he was a Jew? Right? There's never been any conversation like, I am Jesus, King of the Jews. I am Jesus, son of David. Right? How in the world did she know this? The answer is probably the way he's dressed. We're like, what, really? Well, think about, like, in terms of, like, their complexion, their racial similarities, right? They're all of Semitic origin. They're going to be very, very similar in terms of their complexion and the way they look. The answer is probably, though, his clothes. Why do I say that? Well, because faithful Jewish men wore tassels on all four corners of their garments with a blue thread. And this is what it says in Numbers chapter 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of the garment throughout their generations. Put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, and not to follow after your own heart or your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after the world. So you shall remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Did you catch that? Right? There's supposed to be a cord on each of his four corners of his garment that had a blue thread in each of it. That's probably the way that she knew this, right? If you're wondering, like, well, don't Jewish men wear yarmulkes or kippahs? No, they didn't start doing that until a couple hundred years after Jesus, okay? But she probably saw him and was like, she could tell immediately because of these blue threads that were hanging off the four corners of his garments. And in case you were also connecting some dots here, this is probably what the woman with the issue of blood touched along the way. Talks about his hems. It wasn't really his hems. It was the tassels hanging off of his garments, which is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 that says the Messiah will come with healing in his wings, right? Talking about the fabric of his clothes, all right? So that's a whole other side story, but somebody asked me, like, how did she know he was a Jew? That's probably how, okay? Because of these blue threads that were the tassels on all four corners of his garment. Because remember, Jesus was a Jewish man. He fulfilled the law in every single way. Okay, he was faithful to it in every possible way. Now, let's talk about this diversion. Okay, she points out in verse 20 that the fathers worshipped on this mountain. Remember, they're standing close to Shechem, which is where Mount Gerizim was at. And she says, this is where our fathers worship. You say that you should worship in Jerusalem or Mount Moriah, which is one of the mountains that makes up Jerusalem. Now, I want you just to understand, as I initially talked to you about a couple weeks ago, and that is this. This debate is not one that's going to be solved right in this moment between this man and this woman standing at a well. This debate has been going on at this point when Jesus has this interaction with her for over 700 years to this point, okay? This is like three times the age of our country, right? So this is like a long-standing debate that is here. And let me help you understand the backdrop on this. So why would some people think that Shechem is the place, this Mount Gerizim where they're meeting at close to the well of Jacob? Why would they think about this? Well, think back on a few parts of biblical history. First of all, think about this. Jacob's bones were buried on this mountain. Joshua and the people renewed the covenant here with God when they first came into the promised land. And there's several other notable Old Testament events. This is a place where God met with his people, right? This is a place where they reinforced their covenant with God. This is a place where the father of the 12 tribes, his bones are buried here, right? This is a holy place that they have come to. Right? She and her ancestors looked at some of the very earliest days of Israel, that is to the father of the 12 tribes, and they took their directions from there considering where and how it is that we should worship. Now remember, all of this was in perversion because they pushed back against the God that was taking residence in Jerusalem. I'm not saying they're right, but I'm saying they have, you know, biblical truth to say this is right, the thing that we are doing. Now it's wrong, okay? But understand that this is deeply rooted stuff where they could point back to the scriptures and be like, this is why we are here. And remember, it's been over 700 years since the Assyrians brought people in and mixed up this Samaritan area. There's 700 years of culture and history, plus all this stuff from the patriarchs. They're saying, this is why we are here. That's not something that they're going to change in a moment, right? With Jesus and this woman standing at a well, with him thirsty and hungry, and her having the ability to dip water from Jacob's well. On Jesus' side, though, remember this. Jesus represents to her a Jewish man. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. If God meeting with Jacob sounds like an ancient moment, if the bones of Jacob and the meeting place when they first entered the land sounds ancient, remember that God met with Abraham on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is at, okay? Remember what happened on Mount Moriah? It's where Abraham was led out to this mountain, and God said, offer up to me your only son. And what did God do on that mountain? He provided a ram as a substitute, right? Picturing for us Jesus and the work that he's going to bring someday. That's where Isaac was laid on the altar until God provided the ram. Mount Moriah is also one of the hills that makes up the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews, in that sense, have an older precedent. They could look to Jacob in Shechem. The Jews look back to Abraham. before the nation had even been formed. Also, don't forget a very, very important fact. God said, where is he going to dwell at? Jerusalem. Okay, so this is also on their side where God chose Solomon to build him a house. He blessed this. He said, this is where I'm going to take up residence. He said, Jerusalem is the place where I'm going to dwell amongst all of the earth. All right, so understand why I say that just briefly is that this is a long-standing 700-plus-year-old debate between these two. She's like, our fathers worship here, and they've got all this evidence and all these years, centuries of practice now, and she's saying, you Jews, you do it this way. Right? And this is part of the debate that is happening here. So what does Jesus do? Does he engage in this worship war? Does he engage in this matter that has been a matter of cultural divide for over 700 years? No, he asks this kind of a question. What kind of worshipers is God after? Let's take the location off of the topic of discussion for a while. Let's ask ourselves the question, what does God want? What kind of worshipers does God want? And will there be a time when worshipers will unite rather than dividing? Those are the questions that Jesus gets after, starting in verse 21, if you want to look back at the text with me. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain or Jerusalem people will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, but when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So second thing I want to look at here this morning is this matter of true worshipers, right? If you're still taking some notes here, let's talk about this. I'll talk more about Jesus' comments in a minute here, but as I said to you, I'm amazed at how perceptive this unnamed Samaritan woman is. Jesus talks to her, right, in this moment, what I just read to you. He's like, you know, there's coming a day when it's not going to matter the location. What's really going to matter is that people worship God in spirit and in truth. And he gives her this very, you know, messianic picture that is to come of this day when people worship God from the heart, and it won't matter specifically on location. And her response is just, it just floors me. Look what she says in verse 25. I know the Messiah is coming. I get it. There's coming a day when the Messiah is going to come and he will tell us all things. In other words, I'm looking forward to the day. I'm counting on the day. This is me paraphrasing her. I'm looking forward to the day when Messiah is going to come someday and he's going to settle the argument. He's going to tell us everything. He's going to settle exactly this dispute that existed between our people now for over seven centuries. And I just have to say, like, this woman, she has no name. She has this spurious background. She comes from a group of people that worship God in a way that is against what the scriptures actually reveals. And she is so insightful. Whereas the teacher of the law is like, huh? Right? This is one of those things where, like, literally she's standing out here, she's communicating with Jesus, she's getting it, even though she's ashamed, even though there's some questions about her background, right? She gets it, and the keeper, the teacher of the law, he's literally in the dark. Now, why do I say all that? It's to tell you, share the gospel with people because you have no idea what God's doing in their hearts. Right? You'd expect somebody who, like, I love the Bible, and you'd expect that you could have, like, some sort of a spiritual connection. You expect the fact that you could talk about Jesus to them, and they look at you like a cow. And you're like, that doesn't make any sense. And you might prejudge some people based on how they look or lifestyle choices that they make or political views that they have, and you might be like, there's no point talking to them. I know exactly where they're coming from. Do you? Do you? Right? Because if you put Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman next to each other, which one is more receptive to the gospel? Who do you think it's going to be? Be like, well, the guy who knows the scriptures and he's looking for the Messiah. Nope. It's this woman with five husbands and who's living with a guy who's not her husband, and who's out there in the middle of the day, who has this spurious background of both of faith and life, and who's the one who gets it? Let me just remind you of that, okay? Don't prejudge people based on how they look or what they're doing in their lifestyle right now, because you have no idea what God's been doing in their heart. Remember, why is Jesus here talking to this woman? He said, I must go. I need to go through Samaria. Why? Because God was working on this woman's heart. So when he's talking to her, even in the midst of her diversions and this context, this conflict that exists about their background and worship and everything, this woman is ready to receive Jesus. And everybody here, including myself, may have been the one who would be prejudging, being like, "Dad, this woman's not worth our time or effort. I'm definitely not going to that place to talk to this person, because I know where they, what they are all about." But just look at the perception of this woman, where she is going to eventually hear, we'll get to this in next week, but she's going to run off to her village, and she's going to be like, "Come meet Jesus. He told me everything I've ever done." She gets it. And I just want you to keep that contrast in your mind of the guy who knew the scriptures and who should have got it. He's like, "Huh?" And this woman from this crazy, spurious background, both of life and of faith, she totally gets it and receives it. Right? Let's not prejudge people based on the externals that we look at. So her response is this: "I know the Messiah is coming. He will set everything right. He will tell us all the things that we need to know. He will settle the debates. He'll settle the contention. He'll settle the animosity. All of it will be made well when the Messiah comes." This woman really, really got it. And I hope that as you look and think back on the things that have happened over this past week, both in past history of our country and in recent history, that you will look forward to the day when the Messiah will come and put all things right. Now let's talk about what Jesus says here back in verse 21. Let's talk about Jesus' reply to her. First of all, he says to her that true worship is not connected to a location. True worship is not connected to a location. There's coming a day when worship of the Father won't be tied to a location. Now please don't misunderstand me here. And when Jesus comes back in person, Jerusalem is going to be the center of his earthly kingdom. He's going to rule there. He's going to live there. The temple of God will be there, and all of the world will come to that place to worship. Okay, so don't misunderstand me when I say it's not connected to a place. Understand, when Jesus comes back as king and ruler of this world, that is the center of everything. But what Jesus is getting at here is something that is beyond that. It's one of the many differences between the Jerusalem that Jesus is going to rule in during the 1,000 years and the Jerusalem Jesus is going to live in and that we're all going to live in for all of eternity for those that are in Jesus. It's because there won't be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll simply be God's presence among his people. But what Jesus is getting at here is that there's coming a day when people will be able to approach God and worship God in purity and in fervency, and it will not matter where they're actually at. Okay, their physical location won't determine their ability to come before the Lord and worship him. At that point, it won't be about Jerusalem, it won't be about Gerizim, it won't be about Shechem. It'll be simply about people that worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus is going to reveal. And this is not something that is unknown. I'll give you one instance. In Malachi chapter 1, it says this: From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And there's lots of other passages like this in the Old Testament, where the prophets, they looked forward to the day when people across all of the nations were going to worship God, they were going to offer incense to God, they were going to worship him, they were going to pray to him out of the purity of their hearts, and it was going to happen all over the world. This is part of what Jesus is getting at here. You see, with the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of the world, it will result in people all over the earth praising the name of God. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And again, props to her for catching on right away. She's like, "I know the Messiah is coming," right? Because it's with the coming of the Messiah is also going to come the connection of worship of the nations, and they're going to worship the King all over the world. And she got it. She caught on to exactly what is happening. Again, this doesn't talk about, it doesn't contradict, rather, the central place of Jerusalem. What it talks about, though, is this. It talks about a change that's going to make it possible for people to worship God directly no matter where they are. Right? It's going to be possible for people in purity of heart to come before God no matter where they are, no matter what race they are from, no matter what part of the world they currently reside in. There's coming a change that's going to bring about this possibility to worship God no matter where they are. And we're living in that age right now, right? I'm really glad that we don't have to make a trip to Israel every single time we want to worship God, aren't you? I mean, I want to go to Israel. I mean, that's one of the, like, you know, I don't have a bucket list, but if I did, that'd be on my bucket list, right? To go walk the same places that Jesus walked and to see it with my own eyes. But I don't have to go there to worship him in faithfulness and truth, just like you don't have to do that either. Jesus is pointing to this reality that is going to come. Someday, true worship is not going to be connected to this mountain or that mountain or to this location or that location. Rather, he says, second of all, that true worship is going to be connected to the source of salvation. Right? Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. He says here next to this woman that the Samaritans are worshiping in ignorance. Okay, you worship what you don't know. And this is, again, like Jesus is not going to simply say, oh, you Samaritans are right, it's fine, it's good enough. No, he's indicating the fact that you're worshiping in ignorance, like you don't know. Right? They have neglected a large portion of God's revelation. They have neglected what God has revealed in the scripture. So they're worshiping fervently, but they're doing it in a way that they don't know. They're doing it in ignorance. Right? You can see this all over the world today, don't you? People are very, very fervent about what they believe, even if it's wrong. And Jesus says, you're worshiping what you don't know, but the Jews, we worship what we do know, and that is this, the central point that he brings out in verse 22, salvation is of or from the Jews, right? He connects worship to salvation, right? You're fervently worshiping in a way that is ignorant, and we worship knowing that salvation comes from where? It comes from the Jews, it comes from Israel. Jesus is saying that she's wrong, but he's pointing to the fact that salvation is coming from the Jews. This ultimate clash between the Jews and Samaritan is not just about places of worship. This is what Jesus is getting at here. The clash is not just about places of worship. The clash is also about where will salvation be found. And that is an essential matter for all of us, isn't it? Right? If all that matters when everything is equalized and settled out in the world is, am I in right connection with the one who made me? Am I either his friend or am I his enemy? Am I his child or am I his opponent? Right? And that's the only relationship that matters when we all die, isn't it? So if this is a central matter, like my standing before the one who made me and my accountability to him, we want to make sure that we look for salvation in the right place. And Jesus here brings this up. Like, if you're going to worship God, if you're going to worship in fervency, you're going to worship in truth, you also need to make sure you're coming to the right place. And the only source of salvation is from the Jews, through Jesus Christ specifically. This is what Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 2. It will come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains, and will be lifted up on the hills, and the nations will flow to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Where does salvation, where does truth come from? It emanates from the person of God who takes up residence in Jerusalem. Where does salvation come from? If people of the nations really want to know, they should come to the Jewish Messiah. They should come to what the scriptures say. They should come to Jerusalem to understand this is who God is. You guys with me? If you really want to know how to be right, you're going to have to come to the God of Israel. Now, the third thing he says here is amazing. He says, true worship is possible now. And it's done in spirit and in truth. Like, look again at verse 23 with me. He says, the hour is coming and now is, right? She perceived, right? Jesus is saying there's coming this day when people are going to be able to worship God, and it won't matter the location that they're in. They're going to be able to worship God in truth because they're going to come to God for salvation. They're going to worship him in spirit and truth. And he says here, the hour is coming and it's right now. It's right now. Right? She knows, and she says in her own words, and when Jesus gets done talking, verse 25, yeah, this is going to come in Messiah. He's going to tell us everything. And this is why his statement to her in verse 26 is so significant. Yes, the Messiah is going to come and make all this happen. And the one who you're talking to, he's the Messiah, right? This is the first person that Jesus revealed himself to be the Jewish Messiah, to be the Christ, to this Samaritan woman. And he's giving her this opportunity right here to say, it is possible for people to worship in spirit and truth, to worship in this way that's not connected to location. It's possible in an hour that is coming and is now. The prophets spoke of later days. Isaiah spoke of latter days. The text I've read to you from Malachi talk about later days. And Jesus says, it's now. Right now in your presence. This fits many other places where Jesus spoke about the present reality of prophetic ministry being fulfilled in his lifetime. Maybe one of the greatest examples is in the beginning of Luke's gospel. Jesus in the synagogue. They read from the scrolls of Isaiah. And Jesus says, the hour has now come. Right? In your hearing, these words have been fulfilled. What was that passage talking about? It's talking about the favorable, the acceptable year of the Lord, where God is going to bring favor and blessings to the earth. And Jesus says, this has been fulfilled while you heard it read. Very much like what he says to this woman. There's coming an hour when people can worship in spirit and truth. And you know when the hour is? It's now. It's now. The days of universal worship of God are here and now. And she knows this. This could only be connected with the coming of the Messiah, which is why when he says, you're talking to the Messiah right now, she runs. And she's like, I got to tell people about this, because she understood the truth and she accepted it in her heart. Now, how is true worship supposed to look? Let me back up just one step and ask this question. What is worship? What is it? Worship is the proper response of adoration and obedience to one who is worthy. That's what worship is. Let me say it again. Worship is the proper response of adoration and obedience to one who is worthy. That's what worship is. Now, you notice what I skipped? I didn't say anything about singing. Worship is not about like, na 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 na. That's one way that we worship, right? Because if we recognize one who is worthy of adoration, we recognize one who is worthy of my emotions, one who's worthy of my obedience, one of the expressions of that is singing, yes. But worship is the response of adoration, because it's both from the heart and also obedience, because it's the way that we live, saying that one is worthy. When you recognize one as being worthy, you give significant control of your life. You give significant sway of your heart to that one. That's what worship is. And this is why you can worship idols and why God so specifically says don't worship them, right? Because if, say, it's Muhammad or it's Shiva or it's some other person that I determine as being worthy of my of devotion, right? You're like, this person, this God, this goddess, is they are worthy. So what will I do? I will love them with my heart and I will obey them with my life. That's worship. It's idolatry. But that's exactly what it is. See, worship is not only connected to God, it's also connected to anything else that we say, this is so worthy, this requires a response out of me, both of my heart and my obedience. That's what worship is. And that's why God has to warn his people over and over and over again that they don't go worshiping idols or worshiping things that are created, because things that are created, they can have such great value in our hearts that we love them and we obey them and we do anything for them, right? That's what idolatry is. So if you say God is the one who is worthy, he is the one who deserves my adoration and my obedience, then you're going to respond to him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says there's coming a day, and it's right now, that people will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit and truth has been sliced and diced in so many ways over the years, so I'm just going to apply the KISS principle here. You know what that is? Keep it simple, stupid, right? What is spirit and truth? Well, it's two things. One, it's affirming what God says is right. That's truth. And it's done from the heart, spirit. That's what it is, right? Some of your Bibles will capitalize S to make it about the Holy Spirit. Some will not. Some will keep it as a lowercase s. The bottom line here is that if you recognize that God is the ruler of the universe, that Jesus is the Messiah who's come, you're going to give the whole devotion of your heart and the devotion of your life to him, and you're going to do it in the ways that God says are good. That's truth. And you're going to do it from the heart. That's spirit. That's the bottom line, right? People are going to say, God, you're worthy. God, you are worthy of everything that I am. And they're going to respond to Jesus. They're going to respond to the creator of heaven and earth in two ways. Responding and living in a way that is right according to what God has revealed. And they're going to do it from the heart. That is, they're going to do it in terms of scripturally accurate life and also scripturally accurate passions and affections. This is a present reality that's possible for this woman. Spirits talks about the emotions, the inner person, the inner affections, living a way that's filled with truth says, okay, if God is the one who is the creator, if God is the one who's my savior, if God is the one who's Messiah, if God is the one who has made all things possible, how do I know what he wants? It's truth and it's spirit. It's both from our mind and from what God has revealed, but also it's from the hearts. Jesus says to this woman, this is not some far-off aspiration. This is not something that's going to come in an age that is yet to be. Jesus says, it's here right now. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this leads us to the last thing that Jesus says, and that is this. God is a spirit, and he is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers that will come in spirit and in truth right now. It says back in chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Here's the answer as to the question as to why he needed to go there. It's because God was seeking this woman. He was seeking this woman out. You see that? And this whole conversation, this whole meeting that happened at the Jacob's well, all of this happened because God was seeking this woman, right? People are going to worship the Father in spirit and truth, and God is seeking such to worship him. Jesus is welcoming this woman to approach God and to worship God in the way that it was foretold. He is also proclaiming that God is seeking those that are willing to give their devotion and give their life to God. See, the worship of God is not rooted in places and tangible things. It's rooted on a plane of existence that is different than that we live. And how do we know that it's on a plane of existence different than what we live? It's because of what Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, right? It's not about tangible places like, oh, I'm holy because I'm in First Baptist Church on Sunday morning, right? Well, what if you're here on Thursday morning? What difference does it make then? It's not about the place, it's not about the time, it's not about the location. What is it about? It's about my heart approach to God. If you have somehow limited faithful worship of God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, to being here at this appointed time, in this appointed location, you've missed it. This is not it. This is one opportunity for you to live in devotion and love to God, right? If this doesn't show up this afternoon in your heart, if this doesn't show up on Monday morning when you go to work, if this doesn't show up in the rest of your life, are you worshiping him in spirit and truth? Or did you check a box to say, I was in the place where God wanted me to be? Right? This whole thing, Jesus pushing back against all of this, right? Because that's the debate between this woman and the Jews, right? You worship on this mountain, I worship on this mountain. Jesus says, no. God is everywhere present because he is a spirit. If you want to worship him, you have to worship him in spirit and truth. And that is not connected to a physical location or to a specific place and time. What it means is that a person confesses their love for God and their devotion to him, both in the things that they think and the way that they live and also the affections of their heart. And that's what Jesus is after here with this woman, to tell her all about this. This is an amazing declaration that he gives to her because he's telling this woman she can have what is to come now. The thing that was foretold, the thing that she knows is a part of the future, he says you can have it now. God is a spirit and he's seeking people. He's inviting people. He's welcoming people. He's saying, if you'd like to worship him in spirit and truth today, you can do it. And that invitation stood for her just like it stands to every single person who's in this room here today. Like it extends to every single human being that exists on our planet at this point in time in this earth, right? Anybody that wants to worship him in spirit and truth, God is looking for people. He's seeking people. He's welcoming people. He's making an opportunity for people to worship him in spirit and in truth right now. The matter of her ignorance, the matter of her false worship, the matter of her questionable life and marriage choices, they all fade to the background if she's willing to do what? If she's willing to worship God in spirit and truth. Right now. And that's the offer that he makes her. She gets what he's saying, but she hasn't quite connected the dots. And I've said this already, but I'll say it again just to make sure you see it. She's like, I know the Messiah is coming and he'll tell us everything. He'll tell us everything. And so Jesus has to make this perfectly clear for her in this moment that he says this is, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. Now, I've read this for you before. We're going to come back and study it next week, right? But she ran and she told people. Look at verse 28 of the same chapter. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, interesting who she talked to, come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So they went out of the city and came to him, right? And then you get down to verse 39 of the same chapter. It says, this many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word, the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Isn't this amazing? Jesus lingered in Samaria. He told people about who he was, and you know what they did? They believed. Praise God, right? Again, you expect him to come to the Jews, and they'd be like, oh, it's our Messiah, oh, let's believe him, and they don't. And he comes to the Samaritans, and you're like, nah, they're going to be, come stay with us, we want to hear more about this. Now we believe that you're the Christ. It's amazing. See, God is seeking worshipers of all the nations, both to those that we think are the likely recipients and to those that we think are the unlikely recipients. The bottom line, though, is this. God wants everyone that exists on this planet to respond to him properly in truth and in spirit, and he's welcoming every single person here today to do the exact same thing. Every single person here today can worship God in spirit and in truth. Yes, it means you're going to have to turn away from your sin. You're going to have to turn away from the life that you have led previously, but you can come to him right now. We've heard Jesus talking to a lot of people at this point in the Gospel of John, but here he declares who he is to one of the most unlikely people possible, the Samaritan woman. He says, I am the Messiah. God is seeking people like you. Hear the words today of the Messiah. God is seeking people like you. Will you worship him in spirit and in truth? Will you come to him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer? Dear God, we thank you that you have made a way possible for people of tribe and tongue and nation from all of the nations to receive the salvation that you sent through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. I pray that every person here today would have come to a point of decision, would come to a point of belief where they're willing to worship you in spirit and truth, to say that you are more worthy than anything else, and they will devote their life and their heart and their minds and every part of their being to you. God, I pray every person here today would be ready to make that decision, or if they've already made that decision, that would be affirmed again in them once again today. Lord, seek out those here today that need to worship you, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would see the glory of Jesus, the only source of salvation. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your willingness to save people all over this planet. We praise you for all that you've done, and we say this in the name of Jesus. Amen.